Amen. Thank you very much, Dave. You're welcome. It's lovely to be with you here again this Sunday evening. I did wonder whether anyone would be here tonight or whether you'd all be glued to your TV sets. So thank you for coming. It would have been very lonely without you. So it's great to be together, though, isn't it? This is the place to be with the Lord and with his people. The subject I want to speak to you about tonight is what's in a name. What's in a name? Names are very important, aren't they? And they're important because, first of all, it's by our names that we actually know each other. But also, names often have a definite meaning, and you'll be familiar with the fact that many biblical names have specific meanings to them. So the nicknames, some nicknames, of course, are just abbreviations of a person's given name, but many nicknames reflect something significant about the person's character, their appearance, or their achievements. So just to give you a little quiz here, to think about nicknames, whose nickname is this? W. Anybody know? No? George Bush, George W. Bush. That's his nickname. That's what he was called. What about this one? The Desert Fox. Who was that? Rommel. Yes, yeah, some of us older ones were able to answer that one. General Irvin Rommel. What about the Iron Lady? Maggie. We all know about Maggie. What about the Iron Duke? Wellington, the famous inventor of the boots. He won a few battles as well. What about this one? Macca. Paul McCartney. Yes, that's right. Macca. Sir Paul McCartney. What is a nickname? Well, this is what my shorter Oxford Dictionary told me. A nickname is a name added to or substituted for the proper name of a person, place, etc., usually in ridicule or pleasantry. Do you have a nickname? Anybody here have a nickname?
Several.
Yes? Anyone want to tell me? I had a nickname, my older brother, he was a bit cruel. He called me Fang or Goofy because I had sticky out teeth when I was young. And that was a bit cruel, I thought. But nicknames are often cruel, aren't they? But sometimes they're pleasant. And sometimes they do have some relationship to the person's character or gifting or appearance. So can you think of any New Testament nicknames? Any New Testament nicknames? Elijah. Was he called Eli? I'll take your word for it. But Paul? What was his nickname? That was it, was it? He used to be Saul and then he was called Paul. Yeah, okay, I'll accept that one. Any others? James and John, what were they called? Sons of Thunder, Boanerges in the Aramaic or Hebrew. I think that must have been because they had a short fuse. Any others? Thomas, what was he called?
Didymus,
yeah, because he was a twin. Any others? Peter, yeah. What was Peter's? Well, that was his nickname, wasn't it, really? We can have the next slide, thank you. Jesus called Simon Peter, which means rock. Maybe today we'd have called him Rocky, because that was the kind of implication of that name that Jesus gave to Peter, that he was going to be a pretty tough, foundational kind of guy in the early church. Here's another nickname. Here's another nickname. It was there at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. Now, this is very interesting because Antioch was the first place where Gentiles were converted to Christianity in any significant numbers. The household of Cornelius had been converted by this stage, but Cornelius was a God-fearer. He was connected with the local synagogue, so he was halfway there anyway. There were the Samaritans who heard the gospel. They were half Jews in any case, but it was ordinary believers who went in significant Numbers to Antioch, a totally pagan city, and there was a great revival that took place. And the revival was so powerful that these new believers, the most significant thing about them was that they were always talking about Christ. So as a kind of insult, they were called Christians. It was a term of abuse, really, those people always going on about Christ. But it became a badge of honor, didn't it? So that for 2,000 years, followers of Christ have been proud to be known as Christians. What's in a name? Here's another nickname that somebody did mention. There was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. Barnabas, what a wonderful nickname to have. It means son of encouragement, one who by nature is an encourager. It was a name given to him by none other than the apostles, who were not known for their flattery. If they considered him to have the gift of encouragement, I think we can safely assume that he had it. William Barclay, the Bible scholar, described Barnabas as the man with the biggest heart in the church. And this evening we're going to look at this character of Barnabas to find out ways in which he was an encouragement, because we can learn from him and hopefully be encouraged ourselves to be encouragers of others, because we all need encouragement, don't we? Here's the first thing about Barnabas. He was generous when others were grudging. He was generous when others were grudging. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. He didn't have to do it. There was no requirement or expectation for new believers to sell their possessions and give the proceeds to the poor. But he had a generous heart. And I love the way that Barnabas was prepared to release any control over the money, leaving it to the apostles to decide where the need was the greatest. In my experience as a pastor, I've sometimes discovered that people give sums of money to the church, but they want to dictate how it is going to be used. They want to have the final say, almost a power of veto over its use. Now, sometimes it's good to give a designated offering through the church, perhaps for a missionary or something like that. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about the kind of attitude that says, I'm giving you this money, I'm being very generous about this, so I want to have a say and a power of veto about how the church uses it, how it's directed. But the thing about Barnabas was that he gave his gift and then he forgot about it. Gave it to the apostles and said, I think there are some needs around here, but it's up to you. I'm giving you the money for you to do with it whatever you feel is most appropriate. A bit different to Ananias and Sapphira, who we read about a few verses later on. Barnabas wasn't looking to be thought well off by appearing to be more generous than he really was. Barnabas was a genuine article. So it's not surprising that a little bit later on he's trusted with the offering. This is what happens in the church at Antioch. Sorry, that writing's a bit small. You can read it all right, can you, at the back? Yeah, good. During this time, some prophets traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up in one of the meetings and predicted by the Spirit that a great famine was coming upon the entire Roman world. And Luke, the historian, records that this was fulfilled during the reign of Claudius. So the believers in Antioch, these new converts from the Gentile pagan world, they decided to send relief to their brothers and sisters in Judea, everyone giving as much as they could. This they did, entrusting their gifts to, guess who? Barnabas and Saul, to take to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. This would have been a substantial offering, a substantial sum of money. And they think, who can we trust to take this money to the church in Jerusalem? We know Barnabas. because he's free with money anyway. He's happy to give his own money away, so he'll be happy to take our offering and give it to the church in Jerusalem. He was trusted with the offering. You know, God loves a cheerful giver, doesn't he? And actually, so do we. I wonder if you heard that story, it was in the paper a couple of weeks ago, about the mystery millionaire who has been giving away £1,000 to people that he randomly encounters. So far, he's given away over £100,000 in what he calls his We Are Lucky project. He gives away £1,000 every day, only asking that the people who receive it do something positive with the cash. You can read about him on his website, wearelucky.com. And you can also find out how you might be a recipient of £1,000. But it's interesting that the reporter who interviewed him had this to say about her conversation with him. She said, "Ultimately, it forced me to pause and shift my focus away from the question of what we need to make us happy to the less examined question, what can we give to make us happy?" Interesting question, isn't it? Barnabas had discovered that the answer to happiness is that you find more of it in giving than you do in receiving. That's what Jesus said, wasn't it? There's more happiness in giving than in receiving. So what about you? How would people describe your attitude to giving? Grudging or generous? Even as I'm speaking, could the Holy Spirit be prompting you to make a gift that you weren't expecting to give and somebody else wasn't expecting to receive in order to meet a need? Could it be that the Holy Spirit is nudging you again about your giving to the church, maybe in terms of regular giving or a special thank offering to God? If you want to be an encourager like Barnabas, one of the ways of doing it is being generous with what's been entrusted to you. Here's the second thing about Barnabas. He saw potential where others saw problems. He saw potential where others saw problems. This is what it says about Barnabas in Acts chapter 9. "When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They didn't believe he'd truly become a believer. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus, and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So Saul stayed with the apostles and went all around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord." So here's Saul. He comes to Jerusalem and he gets a hard time being accepted by the believers there. They're all afraid of him. Understandably, when you think about his track record of persecuting Christians, they suspect he's an imposter trying to infiltrate the Christian community. They just can't believe that he's been converted. But then Barnabas comes along and he stands up for Saul. Barnabas has taken the trouble to spend time with Saul, to hear his story, and Barnabas believes in him. He sees the potential in Saul where others only see a problem. So he brings Saul along to the apostles and he risks his own reputation to champion Saul's cause. Another good moment to pause for a reality check. Are there people I've written off, people I'm quite convinced couldn't possibly become Christians? Know anybody like that? Maybe a neighbor, someone you work with, someone in your circle of relationships, a family member. They couldn't possibly become a Christian. You see someone on the seafront in Brighton or hanging around outside a bar and you think, no, never. Are there people we would treat with extreme caution if they walked through the doors of the church today? Or would we be willing to give them the benefit of the doubt? Maybe we'd allow our prejudices to get in the way, believing that past history is always more compelling than present behavior or future promise. When I see a person with a checkered past making his first tentative steps of faith, do I see potential or problems? Will I risk my own reputation and stand up for that person, or will I cut them loose? Well, we know what Barnabas did, don't we? And I suggest we should do the same. In fact, if you read on in the story, you find that Barnabas was so unselfish and generous that he already discerned that Saul's ministry was of such potential that one day it would eclipse his own. And he didn't see it as a threat. Not only did he introduce Saul to the Jerusalem church, but we see in Acts chapter 11 that when he saw what God was doing in Antioch, Barnabas felt, I need to get Saul here. I recognize his potential, his wonderful gift of teaching from the scriptures. I need to get Saul to come to Antioch. And we read that there in Acts 11, 19 to 26. You can read it through yourself. It's on three slides. I'll just leave that to flow through as I continue speaking. But Saul and Barnabas together for a whole year taught great numbers of people the word and the ways of God, and there was much fruit in the city because Barnabas saw the potential and was instrumental under God of releasing it for the benefit of new believers and for the upbuilding of the church. Later on, if you read through in Acts chapter 13, you find that Saul and Barnabas become missionary partners sent out by this church in Antioch in response to the direction of the Holy Spirit. To begin with, when you first read about them, it's Barnabas and Saul. But as time goes on, it becomes Saul and Barnabas, because Saul, Paul, increasingly takes the leading role. You see, Barnabas didn't see Saul as a rival or a threat to his position. He saw him as a man of great potential, and he did all that he could to encourage and promote and nurture Paul's development and growth in ministry. Over the years, I've had the privilege of spending time with younger leaders, and my constant prayer for them has been that their anointing would surpass mine, and that by the grace of God, their generation would achieve far more for the kingdom than mine has done. Let's be ready, like Barnabas, to see the potential where others only see problems. Here's another thing about Barnabas. He affirmed the grace of God while others tried to enforce their rules. So this is what we read happens in Antioch. When Barnabas arrives in Antioch and sees the evidence of God's blessing, he's filled with joy and he encourages the believers to stay true to the Lord. Barnabas was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. So this is the situation. There's this wonderful move of the Holy Spirit in Antioch amongst these pagan Gentiles, and many of them are coming to Christ. Barnabas is sent by the apostles as their representative to assess what's going on. And Barnabas is absolutely delighted with what he sees. And as we've discovered, he invites Paul to come along and help him train up and establish these new believers. He recognizes the grace of God at work in these pagan believers who've come to faith in Christ. He sees the grace of God at work and he affirms it. And that's a great principle to operate on. Find out what God is doing and join in with it. See where God is at work and bless it. The trouble is, there are always Christians around, usually mature Christians, champions of orthodoxy, who want to make sure all the rules are kept. And this is what happens in Antioch, Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Where is it now? Somewhere down. Yes. Have you? Well done. You're keeping up to speed. While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, "Unless you're circumcised, as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved." Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. You see, these Jewish converts to Christianity are only prepared to accept that it is God at work if he keeps to the rules as they see them. And the issue in the New Testament church at this moment was this: could Gentiles become believers without also becoming Jews? Barnabas says, of course they can. Of course they can. Look at the evidence all around us. Lives being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit working in their lives. Apparently, Barnabas says, the Holy Spirit doesn't mind that they haven't been circumcised. Aren't you glad about that, men? They don't have to follow Jewish dietary laws. They don't have to observe all the Sabbath laws and observe all the feasts of Israel. If the Holy Spirit isn't concerned about these things, Barnabas says, then why should we be? Another defining moment in the life of the early church. Will it get locked into sterile legalism, insisting on slavish obedience to worn-out customs that no longer have any meaning or relevance? Or will the church embrace this new move of God, recognizing that the Holy Spirit is working beyond the boundaries of their customs and expectations? What did the church decide? We all know the answer, don't we? Because if the church had decided differently, we wouldn't be here today enjoying our freedom in Christ. Christianity would still be an obscure Jewish sect. The infant church made the right choice, listening to the Holy Spirit speaking through Barnabas as well as others, resisting the pressure to enforce rules, but rather affirming the grace of God. Now, I can see that some of you are as old as I am, and perhaps you'll identify with what I want to relate to you about my experience of growing up in the church about 100 years ago. When I was growing up in the church, there were certain unwritten rules that any Christian was expected to abide by. Girls didn't wear makeup. Ladies always wore hats in church, and certainly never, ever wore trousers. Men always wore suits, the darker the better, and they always carried Bibles, the bigger the better. Christians didn't go to the cinema. They certainly didn't dance or work on Sundays, much less go shopping or drink alcohol on any day of the week, not at least the church I went to in West Wales. You didn't watch TV or listen to the radio on a Sunday. The only program we were allowed to listen to on the radio on a Sunday that some of you will remember was called Sunday Half Hour. It was songs of praise without the pictures. And it was at 8:30 on a Sunday evening. These things were the touchstones of orthodoxy, external observance to man-made rules. They became the hallmark of true Christians, and weightier matters became much less important. It was outward appearance that counted. Now, happily, those days are long past, and perhaps the pendulum has swung somewhat in the other direction, so that liberty is in danger of becoming license. But I think, if we're honest, we have to acknowledge there's a little bit of the Pharisee in all of us, isn't there? And sometimes we fail to see the grace of God in a person's life because they don't conform to our expectations of the rules a Christian should keep and how a Christian should behave and appear. Look at these pictures. Which one of these people do you think is a Christian? Which one of them do you think is a Christian? Well, how can you tell? By looking at the outside. That lovely looking choir girl could be sleeping with her boyfriend. That punk with the studs and the Mohican haircut might have just come to faith in Jesus and beginning his Christian journey. I remember the first person converted on our first Alpha course. He was a kind of aging hippie, long hair down to here, graying hair, wore combat boots and, you know, camouflage trousers and stuff like that. Look like thunder. And he came to Christ. And he kind of had a sort of unspoken pressure to kind of smarten up a bit and conform and, you know, get his hair cut and change his style of dress. But one of the things I did was actually encourage him to say, Phil, stay the way you are. What's important is what's on the inside. And we all believe that, don't we? Because God doesn't look on the outward appearance, he looks on the heart. But sometimes we look on the outward appearance and we judge the heart. And we need to be very careful about the judgments that we make from the external appearances. And we need to be very careful about enforcing man-made rules and trying to make everybody who comes into the family of God look like everybody else. Let's not be afraid or surprised when we see the grace of God at work in unusual places. But let's be like Barnabas and recognize it and work with the Holy Spirit. Amen? Finally, I think this is finally, Barnabas understood human frailty when others were less forgiving. There was a moment when Paul and Barnabas had a falling out, and it was so sharp that they went their separate ways. This is how Scripture records it. After some time, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return to each city where we previously preached the word of the Lord to see how the new believers are getting along." Barnabas agreed and wanted to take along John Mark. But Paul disagreed strongly, since John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not shared in their work. Their disagreement over this was so sharp that they separated. Now, we don't actually know why John Mark, who was Barnabas's cousin, left them in Pamphylia. But as far as Paul was concerned, John Mark had deserted them. Now, I have a theory. Because John Mark decides to go home after the incident in Cyprus where there's a power encounter between Elymas the sorcerer and Paul the apostle. It was a supernatural manifestation of the power of God coming up against the powers of darkness. And my theory, and it's only a theory, is that perhaps John Mark, this young Christian, found the experience profoundly disturbing. Perhaps he was terrified by this manifestation of supernatural power in such an awesome way. Maybe he thought, this isn't what I signed up for. I was expecting when I agreed to go on this missionary journey with Saul and Barnabas. And maybe at that point he thought, I can't cope with this. What else is going to happen? So he turned tail and ran. That's my theory. So what's going to happen now? Paul is strongly task-focused. He's not interested in taking someone with him who's proved himself a liability on another missionary journey. But Barnabas is a people person, and he's determined to give John Mark another chance. He's not going to write him off because of one failure. Who was right and who was wrong? Who knows? But I do know this. Having made more than a few blunders in my life, I've always been grateful to have a Barnabas in my corner. Someone who still believes in me and is prepared to give me a second chance. Let us aspire to be people like that, shall we? Not writing someone off because they might have let us down or gone absent without leave just when they were needed. If you read on in Acts, you'll find that happily Paul and Barnabas were reconciled, and so were Paul and John Mark. In fact, there came a day when Paul needed Mark, and he wrote to Timothy and said, "Bring Mark with you when you come, for he will be helpful to me." So Mark made good. John Mark made good. And I love the observation that William Barclay, the Bible scholar, makes about this. He says, Mark was supremely fortunate that he had a friend like Barnabas. It may well have been the friendship of Barnabas, the man of the kindly heart, which gave Mark back his self-respect and which made him determined to make good. The greatest thing that a man can have is someone who believes in him. Barnabas believed in Mark, and in the end, Mark justified that belief. We all need people in our lives, don't we, who believe in us. Because when we have people who believe in us, we find we can achieve much more than we ever imagined. Now, there's much more we could say about Barnabas. We could do a whole month of looking at the life and ministry of Barnabas. But I just wanted to highlight these four things this evening. He was generous when others were grudging. He saw potential when others saw problems. He affirmed the grace of God while others tried to enforce their rules. And he understood human frailty when others were less forgiving. The scriptures tell us that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith. His given name was Joseph, but the apostles gave him the nickname Barnabas, encourager. What's in a name? A nickname often reflects a person's most noticeable feature, their most prominent characteristic, what makes them unique. With Barnabas, it was the gift of encouragement. That was why the apostles had sent him to Antioch. That's why when he got there, the scripture records, when he saw the proof of God's favor resting on these Gentile converts, he was filled with joy. And what did he do? Well, what you would expect him to do. He encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. He encouraged them. Keep going. You're doing well. We're proud of you. He saw the grace of God at work in them. He believed in them and he affirmed their faith, taught them by word and example. And as a result, the church at Antioch became Christianity's first missionary sending base, reaching the Gentile world. What's in a name? It can mean an awful lot. Joseph was given the nickname that summed up his most endearing quality, his most prominent feature. He was one who encourages. So let me ask you this question as we draw things to a close. If someone gave you a nickname, what would you like it to be? What would you like people to say about you? How would you like to be remembered? What word or phrase summing up your life would you want to have as your epitaph? I tell you what, why don't we just take a couple of minutes to think about that, shall we? And then if you're comfortable with doing this, just turn to somebody near you, maybe someone you know or someone you don't know, and say, well, actually, this is what nickname I would like to have. This is how I would like to be remembered. This is how I would like my tombstone to read. And you're not allowed to say on it, I told you I was sick. It has to be something different from that. Would you like to do that? Just think about that for a couple of minutes and then turn to somebody near you and say, this is what I would like to characterize me. This is what I would like people to be able to say about me. I'll give you 2 minutes and then I'll give you permission to share with somebody else. Well, that's about a minute. I don't want your brains to overheat on a Sunday evening. So if you'd like, if you want to do this, you don't have to do it. If you'd like to, just turn to somebody and say, this is what I'd like people to say about me, or how I'd like them to remember me. And then how about before you go back to your seats or whatever, you just put your hand on the person's shoulder that you've talked to, and then out loud or silently, just pray into their lives the thing that they are aspiring to become in Christ. Great, if you could just bring those prayers to a close, that would be good. Just 2 more things before I hand back to Hannah to lead us to the conclusion of our service. Helen Glover, I think she might have been the first Olympic gold winner in this Olympic Games. She won an Olympic gold in rowing with her partner Heather Stanning. She watched the event at the Beijing Olympics 4 years ago, having never rowed before. But someone encouraged her at that time to believe that she could win gold at London 2012. And I'm sure there were lots of voices in here saying, don't be ridiculous, that could never happen. And perhaps there were other voices outside saying similar kinds of things. But there was someone, at least one person, who encouraged her to believe that she could win gold at the next Olympics. And when she was interviewed after the race, she said this, I think if I can do it, it just takes it. If I could do it, just take a chance. Not just rowing, anything, anything. If you work hard, if you try your best, absolutely anyone can do anything. Now, you might want to argue with the theology of it, but you can't argue with the spirit of encouragement that comes through. And we need people who believe in us and who will encourage us. And it is through encouragement that we achieve more than through criticism and complaint, isn't it? So let's aspire to be Barnabases who encourage one another. Just to conclude, I don't know if any of you have seen the film The Pursuit of Happiness. Anyone seen that? It's a film with Will Smith in it. He plays a sales rep for medical equipment, and he's hopeless at it, and his life is one long series of disappointments, letdowns, and failures. And there's a scene in the film when he's playing basketball with his young son. Watch this little clip and see if you can learn anything about the gift of encouragement through watching this clip.
Hey, Dad, I'm going pro! Oh. I'm going pro!
Oh, okay. Yeah. I don't know, you know, you'll probably be about as good as I was. That's kind of the way it works, you know, and I was below average. You know, so you'll probably ultimately rank somewhere around there, you know, so I really, you'll excel at a lot of things, just not this. I don't want you out here shooting this ball around all day and night, all right?
All right.
Okay. All right, go ahead. Don't ever let somebody tell you you can't do something. Not even me. All right?
All right.
You got a dream, you got to protect it. People can't do something themselves. They want to tell you you can't do it. You want something, go get it. Period.
So, here's Will Smith. His life has been programmed by disappointment, defeat, and failure. So that's his expectation, and he projects it onto his son. You saw in that clip how the way he spoke to his son's whole body language changes, doesn't it? He slumps, picks up the basketball and puts it away in the bag, and he's going to slink off. And suddenly Will Smith realizes what he's doing to his son, and he begins to encourage him to believe that he can achieve. And that's like a turning point, not only in the son's life, but in Will Smith's life in that film. Let's be Barnabas-type Christians, shall we? Let's be encouragers of one another. Let's pause for a moment to pray before I hand back to Hannah to Dave to lead us through to the end of the service. Lord, give us the spirit of Barnabas that we might learn to be encouragers. Help us to be generous rather than grudging with our resources. Help us to see the potential rather than the problems in every person we meet. Help us to recognize the grace of God where it's at work and not be obsessed by our rules and expectations. And help us to be more understanding of human frailty and as forgiving of others as you are forgiving of us. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.